Reading is Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Notice the power of God in the creation that this psalm sets forth. Praise ye the Lord. For it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. So far we read God's holy word. And the basis of that and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10. Now in question 27, the Catechism asks, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? And the answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God hath created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Catechism in this Lord's Day continues to expound the biblical teaching that is summed up in our confession, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Lord's Day 9 began to consider that, and it is continued here. This article that of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker, is a confession about the Trinity, and particularly with the first person of the Trinity, the Father, who is, according to his personal characteristic, not only the one who eternally begets the Son, but is, according to his personal characteristic, the source. He's source, also within the Trinity. Recall then that the actions of the triune God are always one, because God cannot be divided into parts, and one of the persons never acts entirely on his own. All God's works are triune. And since the Father, according to his personality, his characteristic, is source, that means that as the triune God works, all God's actions are of the Father, through the Son, and by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Of the Father, through the Son, and by the work of the Holy Spirit. So while it is that this confession, this article does confess our belief that there is within the triune God one who is the Father, yet the article, I believe, in God the Father Almighty, concentrates now on the fact that this God, this triune God, is our Father for Jesus' sake. Lord's Day 9 focused on the fact that God is the Almighty Maker, when it pointed out that God, out of nothing, created the heavens and the earth. Lord's Day 9 will not allow any form of evolution. It does not make room for any reading of Scripture that would make Genesis 1 to be not literal. It's actually what happened on each day, ordinary days, as Genesis 1 presents it. Lord's Day 9 also draws on this practical application that this God, who is Creator and who is our Father for Jesus' sake, is therefore able to give you everything you need that is good for your life, because He's almighty. And at the same time, He is willing, desiring to give you all good things, because He is your faithful Father. When the Catechism set that forth, what it was dipping into was the doctrine of providence. And now in this Lord's Day, the Catechism picks it up explicitly. What do you mean by providence? What do you mean by providence? There is an obvious connection between creation and providence. God's work of creating the world was an act of love, and therefore He would not then desert His creation, but because He loves His creation, He will care for His creation. That's providence. God's care for the creation is His providence. Providence is an amazing doctrine. On the one hand, it will raise questions that are so difficult that it will require us this morning to examine Scripture and the confessions very, very carefully to try to understand God's providence over all things, especially when it comes to God directing, ruling over all things, over the devil, over you. Those are some hard questions. But at the same time, the doctrine of providence is just so practical. It applies to every aspect of our life. It is very definitely a truth that is the foundation of our life. How do we view life? How do we view the things that are happening to us and to other people? Well, you can't understand any of it unless you understand the doctrine of providence. So let's consider then God's providence, the foundation for daily living. God's providence, foundation for daily living. Well, notice in the first place, almighty power. That's what stands out with providence, God's almighty power. And then secondly, we'll look at what underlies the providence of God, and that's His love. His love. That's the second place, His sovereign love. And then thirdly, what does that mean for us? Blessed peace. We begin then with providence as the almighty power of God. You understand when we talk about providence that in a sense we can distinguish between two things. There is the decree of providence within the counsel or mind of God, and then there is the actual execution of that decree in God ruling and caring for His creation. Just for a moment, let's consider the decree of God. There is within God's counsel a decree of providence. That decree of providence is God's plan, but it's God's mind, it's God's thoughts. We must not think of providence in this sense that God thought up a plan, and when He had figured out all the details of the plan, He said, "All right, we're all set now. We can start." That's the way we make plans, whether it's building a house or whatever it may be. We try to plan things out, and when we have all the details set, then we say, "All right, let's go forward." That's not God. That's not God's plan. It's His mind. It's within what His thoughts are. It's one united thought of God that God determined to do. All of providence is in God's decree. It determines everything. The whole creation, extending to the billions of stars that we cannot even see, extending to the heaven of heavens which we cannot see till we die, all of that is in God's decree. Adam and Eve and every single human being who would ever be formed in the womb is in God's decree. The trees in the Garden of Eden, but also every tree that would ever exist in all the history of the world. Every bird that was created on day 5, but also every bird that ever existed from that day forward is in God's decree. Absolutely all things are in His plan. And that includes every nation that would ever exist, every earthquake that would ever shake the ground, every church that would ever be formed in the history of the world, every marriage, every home, every family. There isn't anything that is outside this decree of God's providence. That's the decree. The Catechism is assuming that. The Catechism doesn't delve into that, but it assumes it. The Catechism will now approach providence from the point of view of the actual working out of the plan. And the definition of providence that the Catechism gives, I think you cannot improve on it. What is providence? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. Beautiful. That's what providence is. It's an almighty power. The very same power that created all things, that same power is now everywhere present, almighty, in the providence of God, all over the creation. Providence, as the Catechism describes it, as a decree, executed, has especially two aspects: upholding and governing. Upholding all things and governing all things. First of all, the upholding. We know from Hebrews 1:3, which we considered some time ago, that all things are being upheld by Jesus. Jesus, it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now that's important. The word of his power is upholding the whole creation and all creatures in it. When God created, he spoke. He spoke a word, and it was, just like that. In order for that creature to continue to exist, God must continue to speak the word that formed that creature. It's the same power. It's the power of the word that upholds every creature, living or inanimate. God's word upholds it. The trees all around our church exist because God continues to speak the word that causes each one of those trees to continue to exist. Otherwise, they would disappear. They would no longer exist. The wood, the concrete, the glass, the shingles, the paint that holds up our church building continue to exist because God speaks the word and causes it to exist. That is his almighty, everywhere present power that upholds all things. The same thing is true of you. Same thing is true of me. We exist because God speaks the word that upholds us every second. This is a sovereign power everywhere present. The creature was not made in such a way that it would exist independent from God. Now, it's interesting that the Remonstrants, that's the name for the Arminians, back in the Netherlands in the 1600s, the Remonstrants taught that God gave to each creature some power that would enable every creature to exist independently. Now, that's very much in harmony with their theology of salvation, where they said that every man, woman, and child has the ability to choose the grace, as they put it, the grace that God offers to everyone, that each individual has the free will to accept the offer. And you see how they're making that person very much independent from God. And that theology of their salvation bled into their theology of providence and creation. And they said, oh yeah, every creature has the ability to be independent. God has made us that way. They are wrong. They were absolutely wrong in their theology of salvation, but also in their theology of providence. God does not give a creature the ability to exist on its own. The creature did not call himself into existence, and the creature cannot maintain his existence. He cannot. It depends on the power of God. God formed a world, and he continues to give existence to that world. The world is created in and through and unto God. Absolutely. Everything unto him. The Bible indicates that God cares for his creatures, even to the smallest of them. He cares for the sparrows. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He cares for the birds of the air. And I want you children to think about that. When we go out walking, then we see these flocks of geese that are flying. Every one of those geese is being cared for by God. Every one of them. But not just the geese, the sparrows, and the eagles, and the ravens, and the vultures, and the swans, and the ducks. How many birds do you think there are in the world? Billions. Every one of them, God cares for. And just think about what it would be like if you had a pet bird, and you had to take care of that pet bird. God does that for billions. And we haven't even begun to think about how, what about the rest of the flying things? What about the butterflies and the beetles and the mosquitoes and the flies? And we've only talked about that which is flying. We haven't gotten to the ants. We haven't gotten to all of the animals in the forest and all the animals in the field. We haven't gotten to the billions of people. God cares for everything. It's beyond us. That's His providence. He cares for everything on the face of the earth, and the stars and the planets. God's providence. Everywhere present power of God, upholding, caring for everything He made. If you think that's hard to understand, then what we're going to go to next is even more difficult. God governing all things, ruling over all things. It's important to remember as we approach this that God indeed is ruling over all. We've been singing Psalms this morning, every one of them emphasizes that God is sovereign. God is ruling over all things. And the psalm that we read together emphasizes that too. He casteth forth His ice like mortals, who can stand before His cold. He sendeth forth His commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. God sendeth out His word, and He melts the snow and the ice. It's His word. He's directing all things that He has made. Now, we pray that as well. We pray, Thy kingdom come. And then we say, for Thine is the kingdom. It is His, and the power, and the glory. That's our prayer. God is King. He rules over everything. Now, most people don't struggle with that so much when you're talking about the wind, the snow, how God sends storms, how God causes the sun to rise, how God determines the path of the moon. We can say, all right, God does that. And it's not so hard even perhaps to think, well, He's directing the animals out in the forest, and He's feeding them and caring for them and directing their life from beginning to end. The difficulty arises when we speak of the fact that God governs rational, moral creatures, like the devil, like the angels, like you and me, and everyone in the world. That God is ruling, that God is King, that He is directing every single person, angel, and devil in such a way that His plan of providence is fulfilled. That's the difficulty that we are talking about now. That God does control all this, let there be no question about that. And the book of Providence just hammers away at this theme. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. The king of all the people in the world who has a sovereign will, so to speak, who can do what He pleases, it's the king. But the scriptures pick out the king and says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of waters. He turneth it left, right, center. He turneth it whether He wills. And that's not all. Go back a chapter 20, verse 24. man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Man's goings are of the Lord. Or chapter 19, 21. There are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. So he has many, many thoughts and devices in his heart. But the counsel of the Lord will stand. He will do what God's counsel has determined. There's no question about that. Or chapter 16 of Proverbs. The preparations of the heart, verse 1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So what's going on in his heart and what he actually says is from the Lord. Verse 9 of chapter 16. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. God is in sovereign control. Jeremiah wondered at that. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. God is doing this. You see the difficulty. How is it that God works in such a way that we're not just little robots? This Psalter has no brain. This Psalter does not have any will. So I can pick this Psalter up and I can move it wherever I feel like. But you have a will. You make choices. You have a mind that thinks through things. How is it that God rules in such a way that the thoughts of your heart and the words that you speak and the path that you walk are directed by him, not as I can move this Psalter? There's the trouble. There's the difficulty. Now, God speaks of the fact that when we do good, he's working in us. That is certainly a factor. God's working in his people, Ephesians 2 verse 10, is explicit on that. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, whatever good work you did in the last week is something that was in God's counsel. He ordained it. But ordained there means more than merely that he determined it. It means that he prepared the good work. He prepared it for you. And Philippians 2 then helps us understand that. Philippians 2 verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you the will and the to-do of his good pleasure. So his good pleasure, that good work, is something that he worked in you, giving you the desire. So that if indeed this is what happened this morning when I announced the Psalter number and you picked up the song and you said, I can't wait to sing this. I love to sing praises to God. God worked that in you. He worked that desire in you. And you lived out of God's work. You lived out of it. And you sang praise to God. That's hard enough to understand. But now what about sin? God is in total control of sin. Absolute control. God sometimes stops sin. He can bring to naught the counsels of the wicked. Sometimes the wicked were coming to attack Israel, and God stopped them in their tracks. It might be a huge thunderstorm with hail and lightning that drives the enemy away. Their thoughts to destroy Israel were stopped immediately. God can do that. But there are other things in His counsel clearly that are sins that He does not stop. And astounding, He's involved in that too. It's not mere permission. It's direction, sovereign direction. So that the Old Testament said, God moved David to number Israel. God moved David to number Israel, which then brought God's wrath on David and on Israel. God is in sovereign control. The cup of iniquity, God has determined, will be filled. The Antichrist will arise. The devil and his host will be judged. All of those sins must be committed because God has determined that His righteous judgment will be manifest. But how do we explain that? How do we explain the Almighty power of God that directs even the sins of men? Without God becoming Himself guilty of the sin, there's the real difficulty, isn't it? That God could simply move someone to sin, that we can understand, but that He would move someone to sin in such a way that He's not responsible for the sin. Now I admit, and I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to be able to explain all this. It's beyond me. But let's try to understand what we can. I think it's helpful to think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was a wicked, wicked man. And God came to him. And before He even came to him, God said to Moses, I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart. He will not let Israel go. And so the command comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? I'm not going to obey Him. The people will work harder. And the command kept coming, let my people go. And he said, no. But there was a time or two when Pharaoh was so terrified by the plagues that God sent, and became so superstitious about what was going to happen to him that he felt inclined, all right, well, maybe I should let him go and give outward obedience. And then we read, but God hardened his heart. What did God do? God did not add sin to Pharaoh. God rather added strength to Pharaoh. Gave him the good gift of courage. Strength. And with that added courage, Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let the people go. Now, when you look at all the sins of men, if there is in the decree of God, and there almost certainly is, that today, November 28, 2021, there will be a man who murders his neighbor. God did not have to put that sin into the man's heart. It's already there. All wickedness is in our heart. So God doesn't have to add any sin. But God somehow works, that He directs that man, that He directs him in such a way that that sin becomes all-consuming, and he can't stand his neighbor, and he can't wait to get rid of him, and he pulls out the gun and he shoots him. God is in control. If that's in His counsel, it will happen today. There's no question about it. And the only way that can happen is if God sovereignly directs everything that happens in the whole of this world. And yet, the power of God is so great, so far beyond us, that we simply have to say, God is able to do this. He's able to rule in the hearts and minds and lives of people, directing their footsteps, directing their minds, and yet does not himself become guilty of the sin. He's not forcing anyone to sin. Man makes the choice himself. Read the Belgic Confession. We don't have time for that this morning. Belgic Confession, Article 13, speaks to this, that God works in this mysterious way beyond what we can understand. And we have to be careful. Let's not delve too deeply beyond what Scripture allows us. Belgic Confession, Article 13, on providence. That's how we see God's providence. The alternative to providence is that God, rather, the alternative is that God is not in sovereign control. One is pantheism. Pantheism looks at all the world as being God. The tree is God. You are God. This podium is God. Everything is God. God is material. God is not a willing, self-conscious God, but God is the material world. That's pantheism. All is God. So there isn't a God who is willing. There isn't a God who is decreeing. What's determining your life? What's determining the course of this world? Well, it's all the forces of nature, as they would put it. It's magnetism and gravity and the laws of heat and the laws of light. All those things are directing things so that as things occur, it's simply directed in this mysterious way that they call fate. It's just what happens to you. This is your fate. This is all the powers of the world coming together, and this is your lot in life. You can't avoid it. You can't escape it. It's your fate. Some people die young. Some people die old. Some get cancer. Some do not. Some have many healthy children. Some do not. It's simply fate. Blind necessity, governed by the forces of the creation that direct things. And so here you are. You're in the path, and you can't avoid it. That's the alternative to providence. God, by his almighty power, upholding and directing all things. Just fate. Or chance. Chance comes out of another false doctrine, namely deism, that God is out of the world. That God made a world kind of like a machine and got it started, and so the machine keeps running, but God just stands afar off. God doesn't speak into his world. He doesn't come into it. There is no fellowship with this God. With deism, everything is just left to chance. Whatever happens, happens. You may have good luck, you may have bad luck, but it's just chance that you happen to be in the intersection with somebody plowed into you. That's just chance. These things happen. The third view of life, one that God is everything, everything is God, and so it's fate. The idea that God is far removed, and so everything that happens to your life is just chance. The third view of life is the evolutionary view of life, that there's always advancement upward and forward. The weak perish, the strong survive. So what are you going to do in this? Well, I'm going to fight like ever to get to the top. I want to be one of the strong. And if I can't make it, at least maybe in my generations, they will be strong and rise to the top. That's a way of looking at life. That's not the way we look at life. We look at life understanding providence. God upholding, God directing all things by his almighty, everywhere present power. What underlies the providence of God? The answer to that is His sovereign love. His love. The Catechism indicates that when it says, His fatherly hand. That's a beautiful expression. His fatherly hand. Not merely His powerful hand, which it is, but His sovereign, His fatherly hand. Providence is not a mere sovereign power. It is not merely that there is a God who is absolutely sovereign, and by His iron fist, He causes everything to go the way He wants it to go. Now, it is true that the way He wants it to go is the way it will go. He's absolutely sovereign. But it is as a father. God loves His creation. He loves His creation. That's reflected already in the way that He cared for it in the very beginning, on the first week. The whole order of the week, the beauty, the way everything fits together. There were no clashes. There was nothing out of place. At the end of the week, God could say, "It's very good. Everything in the creation is beautiful. Everything in the creation is marvelous. It's a beautiful creation." And God loves that creation exactly because it is in a physical way reflecting His own perfections. So He loves it. He loves His creation. What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He loves His world. He doesn't love the wicked in the world. They will someday be taken out of His world. But He loves His world. Absolutely. He cares for it as someone who loves it. And therefore you understand that providence, strictly speaking, is the doctrine of how God cares for His children. That's the point of providence. His love for His creation and His love for His children. Providence is not really for the reprobate. Oh, I realize, of course, He upholds them. He governs them. He gives to the unbeliever many good things. He fills their homes. They have warm homes today on this cold winter day. They have many conveniences. Gives them a nice car. Gives them health. Gives them clothes to wear in this cold weather. God gives them all kinds of things. But it's not as a father giving them to His children. That's not the way God's giving them. All these things that God is giving to them are indeed showing that He is a good God, that He is a God who is wise and powerful, and that He is not an evil God, He's a good God, but He gives it to them in judgment. The things that He gives them will only make them to be without excuse. In the day of judgment, they will not be able to say, "I didn't know." God will say, "Wait a minute, who gave you your house? Who gave you your meals? I did, you know that. You have no excuse." Not only that, but it increases their judgment because the more God gives them, the more they sin. And Psalm 73 says, by God giving them all these things, He puts them in a slippery place so that they go down to their destruction. But having said all that, and I realize that's part of His providence, but the whole viewpoint of God in providence is His care for His children. He loves them. He upholds and supplies our needs in love. This is our confession of faith. The Catechism is our confession. This is what we believe. This is what we say. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, but I believe that He's my Father. I believe He cares for me in my life, day by day. That's why you can never understand any doctrine apart from Jesus Christ. You have to understand providence also in light of Christ. Because there we see God's ultimate care for us. There we see His infinite love for us. And again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The love of God that would take on human flesh, the love of God that would, in the Son, come into our world, endure reproach and scorn and humiliation at the hands of the creatures that God made and sustained. They are doing this to God, and He loves us so much He's willing to do that. He's willing to put up with that for a time. He would take on the guilt of His children and bear their just punishment and deliver those people from sin and death, giving them the right to eternal life. That lies behind providence. Providence then serves the divine plan of salvation. Now it does that in so many ways, but just recognize that providence has the goal that all of God's people will be born. Their life is laid out in God's providential care. They will, whether it's while they're still in the womb, be regenerated and be raised in a covenant home, or somewhere in their life encounter the gospel. God will give them faith. They will come to the conscious faith in Jesus Christ. They will be saved. Providence will serve that. Providence will make sure that this person comes under the gospel. Providence serves salvation. And don't forget that providence also serves the judgment of the world, because the church is redeemed through judgment. So there's not a conflict there either. Providence brings about the judgment of the ungodly as it brings about the salvation also of God's people. Now, for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, then this takes on special meaning, because the very one who went to the cross and purchased us is now sitting on the throne. He's ruling, He's directing this providence in love for us. You can't ever doubt that. You know His love. This preserving of God's power is, of course, first of all, by grace. He preserves us, and we'll talk about that tonight. God preserves us by the power of His grace, and yet providence serves that. And let me just bring out another aspect. I've talked about how our lives are in the providential of God, and He will lead us and direct us in a special way to bring us to glory. But now, from a negative point of view, consider that Satan cannot destroy the church. No matter what he does, he cannot destroy the church. He's been trying for thousands of years to exterminate the church. And he will press a leader to persecute the church, to outlaw the church. He will cause a leader to be so filled with hatred and greed that he will attack another nation where the church is found. I think of Germany attacking the Netherlands when the Reformed faith was there. Satan was trying to destroy the church. But no matter what happens, he cannot. And the world that hates the church and hates God has not been able to destroy the church. Though the day is coming when the kingdom of Antichrist will be established, and they will have the tools the weapons to find you no matter where you are. But Jesus is in control. And His providence will be sure. There will be a church left. It will be small. It will be a remnant. There will be a church left. His providence will protect, as it has throughout all history, His church. Underlying the providence of God is His love. Is His love. His fatherly hand is directing all of providence. For us then, providence gives us tremendous peace. Very much, providence is the foundation of all of life. It determines our attitudes. It determines our actions. The Catechism speaks of our attitude when it speaks of how we must be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. We don't have to talk much about thankfulness and prosperity because that was Thanksgiving Day. We must be thankful for everything that God gives. If we do not acknowledge Him, if we do not give Him the credit for all that we received, all the good gifts, then we are denying Him. We're confessing that our trust is in ourselves. We can take care of ourselves, or trust in the economy, or trust in our business, whatever. We must acknowledge God giving all things. And so we praise, the believer praises God for the goodness that is so undeserved. That's obvious. But what about the other? Thankful, patient in adversity. There's plenty of adversity in the believer's life, plenty of adversity. We learn this when we are young already. There are a lot of disappointments, there's pain in life. And as we grow older, we have more pain. People disappoint us. Events in our life lead to disappointment. There's physical pain of broken bones and diseases. There are emotional pains of rejection and vicious attacks. There's the pain of separation, friends who move away or separate themselves from us and shun us. As a congregation, we've experienced a lot of pain. And we continue to have friends who have nothing to do with us, who reject us, and condemn us. And there's a sorrow of disease, there's a sorrow of death. Twice in the last 2 months, the Lord has taken a member of the congregation. And others have experienced death from family or friends who are not members here. Death is always there. And that's not all. The world is increasingly hostile. The day is not far off when we will experience the real, vicious, open hatred of the world, when they will take away jobs, fire us, take away our homes. They don't care if we have to wander around in this weather. They hate the church, and that will become evident, and they will put us even to death. What must our attitude be to all this adversity? And the answer of the Catechism is patience. Now, when we think of patience, we think of that quality that a person has that when everything is going wrong, he doesn't get upset, he doesn't start raging, but he's calm. He's calm. He has patience. She has patience with her children. patience. Now that's true, that's what patient is. But the biblical idea of patience is richer than that. Literally, the word patience in the Bible means to bear up under a weight. To bear up when there is a heavy weight that is pressed upon us. Bearing up in adversity means we do not rebel against it. We do not become angry with God. We may not allow the thought, even any credence in our mind, that God is not being fair with us. That's not patience. It is not in the least questioning God's will. It is, on the contrary, submitting to the adversity, submitting to it, and then bearing up under it. Now let's look at the second part of that. Submitting to it, not questioning, not criticizing, not getting angry, but now the bearing up means not merely, I'm going to tough this out. That's not what I mean. That's not what the Bible means. But bearing up in adversity means that we praise God. We praise Him. You have heard of the patience of Job. That's where we go to find out what is true patience. Here is a man that had adversity, affliction, such as none of us have come close to experiencing. He lost all that he owned in a day. He lost his 10 children to death in one day. And his confession, his response, was patience. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He did not blame those miserable Sabaeans or those thieving Chaldeans or the carpenter that built the house that fell down on his children. The Lord did this. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then God added to that physical affliction. Boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He couldn't do anything. He was in such horrible misery. And his friends who came to visit him were so astonished at his misery, they didn't say a word for 7 days. And his wife said, curse God and die. And he said, what? Shall we receive good of the hand of the Lord, of God, the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? You have heard of the patience of Job. That's what it is. This is what our response must be. This is what the Catechism says, that we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. That must be our response to all adversity, no matter how grievous, no matter how hard it hits us. Two things the believer always knows in affliction. Number one, God did it. No creature can so much as move apart from His will, so God did it. And two, He's my Father. He loves me. He has a plan for my life. It's a perfect plan. It fits into His glorious plan. He's wise. He loves me. God did it. And He's my Father who loves me. That's our response. That's why I say this is the foundation for our life. Trust. Trust in God. Not worrying about all the things that could happen. Oh, we can worry like ever. Mothers worry about what will happen to their children on the road, what will happen at school, what will happen to the husband and his business, what will happen here in the house, what will happen to our marriage. You can worry about all kinds of things. No, trust. Trust in God. That's our foundation for living. Trust in His sovereign, loving providence. That He is leading us to His goal, whatever our life is, each one of us different, different gifts, different circumstances. He's leading us to the goal that He has determined for each one of us. We trust in our Father for Jesus' sake. Amen. Father in heaven, we do trust Thee, and we thank Thee that Thou hast given us no reason ever to doubt that trust. Earthly fathers give all kinds of reasons because we are sinners, but our Father in heaven is perfect, and the love is so obvious in the gift of Thy Son. Lord, yet we doubt. Forgive our doubt, our lack of faith in Jesus and in our Heavenly Father. So, Lord, preserve us every step of the way. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing Psalter number 287. A Meditation on Providence is the title. Let's sing the three stanzas of 287. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.